Today I want to follow up with an ongoing series of messages that's looking at the book of Daniel and all that Daniel wrote and all that he's been through or was through. And I would like to pick it up this week in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is, it is a prayer. And it is a prayer of Daniel, and he's praying for his people. And I think that in that, this is another model of prayer. We looked actually at a model of prayer last time I was here, which we found in the book of Ephesians. And I had this message in mind when I was doing that one, and I was talking about, yeah, you know, the Bible's actually full of models of prayer. You know, there isn't necessarily one way of doing prayer every time that is applicable at every time. Here's one, and we're going to kind of look at it and take a look at Daniel's prayer. So let's get started. In Daniel chapter 9, let's begin with verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." So the year here is 538 BC. And as we've been going through the book of Daniel, the years are pretty clearly marked out, so we know when all this stuff is happening. At this point in time, Daniel is in his 80s. He's an old man. And we find he is reading through the prophetic writings of Jeremiah. And if you remember back previously, I'd pointed out that they overlap. Their lives overlapped somewhat. Jeremiah was still alive and kicking while Daniel was a young man. But this, at this point, was a prophecy that was out there, and it had been out there many decades. Specifically, what he's reading is a prophecy that was recorded back in 606, maybe 605 BC, concerning the length of Judah's captivity in Babylon. So the year 606 BC was probably burned into Daniel's brain from his teenage memories. Because in the year 606, when Jeremiah was writing down this prophecy, Daniel was a young man, and he was carted off to Babylon in that first wave of captivity. That would burn it into your brain, I think. And I think perhaps that's why he had a particular interest in this prophecy. Now, I'm going to put my ribbon in Daniel and go back to Jeremiah 25. And let's take a look at the prophecy that Daniel was reading and pondering, and which prompted him to beseech God in prayer. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12. It says, "This whole country," that being Judah, "will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it a desolation forever." So this prophecy said that Babylon, you know, big bad Babylon, was going to have a day of reckoning, and it would be punished after 70 years, and that Judah would be a captive people in Babylon for 70 years, after which Judah would be allowed to return to the land. Go over to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where it talks about the return to the land. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." So there was a promise of restoration, which was good. I'm sure that Daniel was eager and looking forward to that coming to pass. So Daniel is writing this, what we read in Daniel chapter 9. He's writing this in 538 BC. Okay? Just right about there. And at that time, Babylon had recently been conquered by the Medo-Persians, and then a royal decree went out saying that all the captives could return to Judah if they wanted to. That's in Ezra 1. Go there quick. And when you survey content, you know, and I think that the number of verses that are devoted to something does indicate somewhat its importance. The restoration of Judah, the restoration of God's people, is very important. Here's something. In Ezra 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So Daniel must have realized at this point, whoa, it's happening. It's coming to pass. And I'm still around to experience it. I think it was probably pretty exciting for him. He must have realized, of course, that this 70 years of Babylon and the 70 years of captivity were drawing to a close. You know, there's a little gap there in the years, but I believe that if we allow some time for the people there in Babylon to hear this proclamation that we read in Ezra, and then organize themselves, gather up all the necessary supplies, which you see chapter after chapter in Ezra about, you know, getting themselves ready, give them some time to do that, collect the financial resources, account for all the temple equipment, lost in the Babylonian storehouses, and then take the long trip, they would be back in the promised land by about 536, which is 70 years after the prophecy given by Daniel. Here we have fulfillment of prophecy coming to pass before Daniel's eyes. That, I mean, if you put yourself in his shoes, I think that would be pretty exciting. I think it'd be pretty cool. Especially something so detailed and specific as this prophecy that Jeremiah had put on the table, or God had put on the table through Jeremiah. But now I believe Daniel he's reading this, and he's actually given to understand that there was more there than he originally thought. There was actually a second layer of fulfillment still to come. In addition to the end of Babylon after 70 years, and in addition to the end of Judah's captivity after 70 years, there would also be an end to this desolation and destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he focuses in the verses we read. That's what he focuses on. And I put it to you that this desolation is a separate and distinct set of time from the 70 years that Babylon had and the 70 years of captivity. 70 years of desolation marks the destruction of the temple, which history records happened in 586, to the time when it is rebuilt in 516. And so, Daniel in the book is given to know a lot of things. We learn a lot about God working in history through Daniel. And I think that this is another instance where, wow, something there has been revealed to us through Daniel. So Daniel knew, okay, this is good. This is, the end of Babylon. This is the end of captivity, but there's more good stuff to come. And he was given to understand this. He had insight into it. So as a person, Daniel was watching prophecy unfold before his eyes. It must have been very, very exciting and thrilling. And then, of course, added on to that, he's chosen as a spokesperson to reveal further unfolding of the prophecy, that would have pumped him up. I think it would pump you up. You know, if God chose you and said, I'm going to speak through you, you go, whoa. It'd be a real rush. And if he was a patriotic person and he was going to see the restoration of his people, that would be exciting too, very fulfilling and validating. It would have been a tremendous positive experience for Daniel. So how does he respond to all this? How does Daniel respond to all of this great stuff that's going on? Daniel humbles himself and prays. That's sackcloth. So Daniel could have simply offered praise and thankfulness that God was making good on his promise and that there was more good stuff to come. However, Daniel's response is, as we read, to plead with God, to petition God, to ask him for things, and to do so in an attitude of great sorrow, sackcloth and ashes. And in his prayer, he'll revisit the sins of the people, kind of thrash through, how did we end up here? Why did all this stuff have to happen? And he'll acknowledge that their punishment was well deserved and admit that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Most High God, was entirely just in doing what he did. Let's pick it up in chapter 9, verse 4 through 6. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled, and we have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people in the land. Now, Daniel actually, I believe, chooses his words carefully because it's a public prayer. He knows it. It's written down. Millions of people have read this prayer. And I think the words are chosen carefully. In the first part of this prayer, Daniel turns to the Adonai Elohim. Adonai Elohim. Which roughly correlates to us saying in our language, the deity who owns and controls all things. Okay? And Daniel uses this way of addressing God, I believe, to emphasize that he is addressing, just as it says, the one who controls all nations, kings, and history. This is a very important theme in the book of Daniel because it's a witness to people who don't have the true God. It's a witness to them that, okay, there is a true God and he is working through his people, which is Israel. Israel's punishment and their restoration is more than a matter of personal sorrow for Daniel or for the people who went through it or great joy. It is high drama and it's played out on the world stage. And God makes it very clear that that's what he's doing with Israel. This is for everyone to see. I want everyone to see this. And so they did. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what happened to Israel happened for a good reason, and God was just in doing so. And all the information that we get in the Bible about how much happened to them and how awful it was is to let us know and let everyone in the world know that what happened to Israel was not the result of the chaotic ebb and flow of kingdoms and cultures. They just happened to get caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, Israel were invaded. They were taken into captivity, and this happened because the one who controls all things, the Most High, Adonai Elohim, withdrew his protection from them. And he allowed foreign nations to overrun them and to conquer them. And their kings and their armies served his purpose, God's great purpose. So in his prayer, Daniel starts off that way. And he's basically saying, I am speaking to the one who is most high. And I think that that's there because this is meant to be something that's out there for people who do not have the true God. But then he turns, you look into the words, he turns and he addresses God by name, by the name Yahweh, which is the personal name that God has when he is talking with Israel. And in this way, I believe Daniel in his prayer is saying, showing, and of course he's a prophet, so God is really the one behind all this, that the God of Israel is the deity who owns and controls all things. Now, you know, I think sometimes we take that for granted. We think, oh, that's obvious. Yeah, but I don't think it's obvious to everybody. Other nations and other cultures, and we're exposed to many other cultures and traditions nowadays in the United States, many other people believe in some kind of supreme being, right? You meet them at work, you meet them in society, they will say, yeah, there's a supreme being out there. You know, for the Canaanite people, it was El or Baal. You got Krishna, Allah, some who call upon the Most High, the Force. But in all this, they don't know the true God, and they don't know his character and his nature. So they make stuff up. So we live in a world that's full of confusion. Because people, well, there is a Most High. We don't really know much about him. Here's what I think. Well, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God that you are here to honor and worship today, wants it to be known that the truth of who and what he is revealed through his interaction with Israel. To them, he gave his commandments. And he wants everyone to know, go to Israel. This is what I say. He gave them his statutes and judgments. And to them, he demonstrates his faithfulness. And he wants people to know about that through his interaction with Israel. He shows them judgment. He wants to be known as a judge. And we learn that through his interaction with Israel. He's merciful and forgiving. And this creates a way for us and everybody to know him in a way that is objective and tangible. It's real, not just words. So Daniel follows this opening, you know, of praise and so forth, with a confession. And what does he say? Well, I broke it down. And I went in and I looked at the words and I thought it was interesting. Because, you know, you might listen to this and you might think, oh, you know, sin, wickedness, done wrong. It's all just different ways of saying the same thing, right? He's just being repetitive. Well, yes and no. To say we have sinned, Daniel's saying, look, you do a word study on this and you'll see this is what it says. We have totally missed the mark. We have fallen short of the goal of holy living. And this is a sin, I would say, of omission. The sin of not doing the good that we know we ought to do. And then he says, we've done wrong. Well, that literally, when you dig into the words, means to bend or to twist. Hebrew is a very figurative language. I say this is the sin of commission, the evil that we know we should not do, but we do anyways. So we're kind of messing up, you know, he's talking about his people, but I think it applies to us. You can mess up both ways, by not doing something and by doing something. So many ways to be wrong. And he says, we've done wrong and we've done wickedly, which is focused on the crimes and injustices that we do to other people. And we have rebelled, which focuses on the crimes and the wrongs that we do to God himself. And God says, "You, when you sin, you have sinned not just against him or her, but against me." And Daniel's pumping all this into his confession here. And then he rounds it out by saying, and we've turned away. So that's, I believe, more than just another incident, another way of saying sin among many. He's saying, we had the truth, and we turned away from it. We saw it, and we went the other way. We refused to listen, and we refused to obey. Even though God had graciously sent prophets to exhort, to encourage, we refused to listen. We would not listen to your commands or your judgments or how they ought to be applied. So it's kind of like a more involved kind of digging into the sin that got them into this terrible mess in the first place. I know we don't like talking about sin, but it is very important. We have to talk about sin. I've told you about the little sin meter, haven't I? Where they did a test about, you know, how people can press the little buttons and, you know, when they're happy or sad about what's being said or talked about in a presentation. You talk about sin and it goes, people don't want to hear about it. And you talk about good stuff, it goes, but when it's sin, people don't want to hear. But we have to talk about it. And Daniel brings it into his prayer because, I mean, it's like his first reaction to this restoration that's coming to Israel is to talk about sin. So let's take a look at this contrast, the great God Yahweh's righteousness, and then the shame of Israel. So there's more of this going, hashing over the past. In Daniel 9, let's take a look at verse 7 through 11. He says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Even though they're expecting their restoration to be taking place as they speak, we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. And the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws or that he gave us through his servants, the prophets. And all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Wow. I mean, like I said earlier, you might expect him to just respond to what's going on in history by jumping up and singing hallelujah. But what does he do? He thrashes over, how did we get into this terrible mess in the first place? What's really happening here? Israel's shame, well, there were many levels, I suppose, but their great shame was that they went into captivity. I mean, many nations and many people suffer, but Israel, it's especially shameful because they knew better. The terms of the covenant had been very clear about the consequences of sin and rebellion. It's not like they didn't know. And it's even, I think there's an added layer of shame because they had everything going for them and they failed through their own willfulness, and every nation could see it. Think of it as a child, and they've been given everything, a great education, and they've been given, you know, opportunities to get a great job, and then they just mess it all up because of their willful disobedience. There would be great shame. They had it all. It was all handed to them, and then they blew it. I think it would be terribly shameful. And Israel, yeah, they had a lot of shame. Yet the Most High God wants Israel, and he wants us to know, and he wants everyone to know, that he is still with them, and his plan is to restore them, and he will be merciful. It says, the Lord God Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And God wants us to know that, and he wants everyone to know this. And he was going to restore them, and he had foretold it by his prophet Jeremiah from the very beginning. Even when they were going into this terrible mess, he said, I'm going to restore you. So even in this terrible humiliation, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is fulfilling his purpose of revealing his character, his true character, to the nations, to the world, to history, to you, to me, through the trials and tribulations of Israel. God's mercy will be displayed on the grand stage of human history. I mentioned this a little earlier. Let me develop it a little more, though. Pagan nations, people who do not have the true God, well, they have lots of theories about the nature of the supreme being. Well, there's a supreme being. What's the supreme being like? Is the supreme being indifferent to sin? Transcendent, not concerned with sin? It's all just it's a figment of your imagination. You just need to get over it. Is the supreme being unconcerned with human ideas of justice? Is the supreme being unpredictable? Sometimes cruel, sometimes kind. Is the supreme being detached, just floating above it all? Those are just a few of the ideas that are out there. The true God wants to be understood in a certain way. He wants everyone to know things about what he really and truly is. He wants to be understood as what? As faithful to his promises, and thereby showing that he is predictable and reliable. You know where you stand. God wants to be known that he is uncompromising with sin. He cares about sin, and he will deal with it. And in this way, he is just, and he is righteous. People who sin don't get away with anything. God wants to be known as willing to forgive and merciful, and therefore loving. These are things we take for granted, I think, but they're actually fairly unique ways of thinking of a supreme being. The true God wants to be known. Yeah, I am the supreme being. And here's what I want you to know about me. And these things are important to know. Very important for us to know. I mean, if the supreme God is not reliable, faithful, and loving, then we are all doomed. And the future is dark. And if there's no recovery from sin, then we have no hope. But through Israel's great trial and restoration, we are given a living example that there is a way out of sin and shame, and forgiveness is possible. And it's what God wants. Consequences should not surprise us. I mean, if you've had children, I think this would resonate with you. Consequences shouldn't surprise you, but somehow they do. Okay, Daniel, let's go back to Daniel's prayer and take a look at verse 12 through 14. It says, therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. And you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us this great disaster under the whole heaven. Nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. This is big stuff. This is played out on the world stage. And it was all on paper. God didn't surprise anybody by how he responded to their sin. Go to Leviticus 26. It's been a long time since I've heard anyone go through the blessings and cursings. But in the covenant that God made with Israel, he told them up front, look, there are consequences. So walk with me, work with me through verse 14 through 33 here. It says, okay, but if you, O Israel, will not listen to me and carry out these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and validate the covenant, then I will do this to you. And now we get into a pretty gloomy list. It says, I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. And if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish your sin seven times. Seven times over. And I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. And your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. And I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. And if in spite of all these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sin seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw to your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into your enemies' hands. And when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight, and you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And if in spite of all this you do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sin seven times over. And you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. And I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. And your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. A lot of grimness there, right? My point is this. When you read through the prophets, Daniel's just one of many, they weren't making stuff up about what was going to happen to Israel. They were reading the curses. This is what's going to happen to us, folks. Don't you see it? And it happened. Notice also in this, though, I thought this was interesting, the reference to, I will punish you seven times over. And how that relates to the 70 years. Okay, I'm going to punish you. So that prophecy was baked into the cake all the way back in Leviticus. God has put it all out on the table. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, it's also a section of blessings and cursings. And if you want to read the whole section, it's verse 15 through 68. But I just want to draw out two verses here. Verse 41, which says, you will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. Verse 45, and all these curses will come upon you, and they will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe his commands and decrees he gave you. Captivity and cursing. So based on the terms of the covenant, and this goes all the way back to Sinai, Israel's punishment was the righteous course of action for a righteous God. Predictable, reliable. Told you all in advance, this is what's going to happen. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot leave it unpunished. When you think about your own sins, you might think, oh, it'd be great if sin wasn't punished. But then you see someone else who's just horrible, right? And you want them to be punished, right? Right? you know, you've got some really awful actors in human history. You know, your Adolf Hitler, of course, is the one that everybody likes to turn to. Oh, well, wouldn't you like to see justice there? God will deal with sin. Otherwise, he's not just. The example of Israel applies to you and me. You have sinned, I have sinned, and we've sinned in the ways that Daniel went through. Sometimes we neglect to do the good things that we know we should do. Sometimes we do the evil things that we know we should not do. Sometimes we are very aware that we're sinning against other people and sinning against God. And we do this just like Israel, even though our father and elder brother give us reliable instruction and plenty of reminders. Okay, so, but if we stop there, that's pretty grim, pretty hopeless. Ugh, sin, punishment, nah. But the good news is we don't stop there. We don't stop at a situation that is hopeless or doomed to pain and sorrow and destruction. The good news is that through our faith in Christ, the punishment of our sins can be forgiven. And that curse that we read about there in Deuteronomy, Jesus takes that curse away from us. And restoration is possible for us. And, you know, through his death and his suffering, he bears that curse, which is the inevitable result of disobedience, and he makes our restoration possible. And to access this great gift, he asks us to do some stuff. To confess our sins. To repent. And seek the restoration everlasting. So let's talk about confession of sin. Go back to Daniel 9. And let's look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those who are around us." Israel was brought out of Egypt, and Daniel goes back to this, but they were brought out of Egypt for a reason. For a reason, they were given a job to do. They were to receive God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. They were supposed to live according to these and reap the benefits. And the covenant's full of blessings, not just cursings. It's got a whole bunch of blessings in there too. And we talked about those a little bit previously in other messages. There's a lot of blessings in there. They were supposed to live according to these, reap the benefits, and then other nations would see this cause and effect relationship, and they would desire the good things of God, because they would see, oh, this is the true God, and this is, wow, this is good, this is cool, and they would want that. That was their mission. And they failed. So their failure puts sort of a cause and effect thing in motion here. Cause and effect. And it's on display for everybody, written into human history, for everyone to see, which is this: disobedience leads to bad consequences. And Israel's history is a tangible, real record of this, and that this is real. This is how God deals with sin. Disobedience leads to bad consequences, and God will not withhold disaster forever if people refuse to change their ways. And that's a lesson that God wants us to know, and he wants everyone to know it. This is what I'm like. This is who I am. And you really wouldn't have it any other way. if you're honest. So, what purpose does this confession of sins serve? What purpose does it serve? Confessing your sin. They say that an addict, a drug addict, an alcoholic, other kinds of addicts, cannot begin to recover until they admit that they have a problem. I think a lot of us, you know, there's a lot of addiction in our society. I think a lot of us have heard this and become more common knowledge. A person doesn't begin to recover until they admit they have a problem. And perhaps this is the same reason God's program for restoration involves confessing our sins. Like the addict, we must acknowledge that we have a problem. Then we can begin the difficult process of repentance, knowing that God holds us accountable and we can overcome. And in this process, God offers us help through the power of His Spirit and through His Son. Go to 1 John 1, verse 8. It says, if we claim to be without sin, remember this is written to the church, it's written to us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We're lying to ourselves. I can control this. That's one of the things addicts like to say, right? I'm not really an alcoholic. I'm on top of this. I just haven't decided to do anything about it yet. Right? Okay. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, then we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. Dear children, I, John, write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, Daniel is taking it upon himself to confess the sins of Israel. He's sort of a national representative, and he's been this throughout the book. And he's taking it upon himself to confess the sins of Israel and ask for help. And that's a model for us. It is a model for us. Now, let's take a look at verse 17 and 19. Daniel goes on, he's still praying. He says, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Getting back to that temple, looking forward to the restoration. Glad that it's prophesied, anticipating it with joy. Give ear, our God, and hear, and open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And this bears on what people think about you. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because you are filled with great mercy. Lord, listen and forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So now Daniel moves from just straight up confession to a request. And he reminds Yahweh, the God of Israel, that the circumstances of Judah and Jerusalem impact how humanity regards the Most High, the living God. What will they see? Will they see a God who leads His people on a great mission and then casts them aside when they fail to perform? Again, if that's the true nature of the Most High and the Supreme Being, then we are all doomed. However, Israel will be restored. That's baked into the whole process. prophesied. This is how I work, folks. Israel will be restored. And that's going to put yet another cause and effect sequence on display. Confession and repentance make forgiveness possible. And this is the nature of the God of Israel, the God revealed through Scripture, the God of the Sabbath. And God we're here to honor and worship today. And Daniel knows, he knows that appealing to God's grace and God's mercy is the only basis for sinful people to seek restoration, to seek mercy and forgiveness. Grace and mercy is not some crazy new idea that popped out from the New Testament. It's a truth about the character of Israel's God that has been embedded in his word from the very start. And Daniel's calling upon God to be gracious, not because of anything we've done, but just because that's who you are. Go back to Leviticus 26. Go back to the doom and gloom chapter. Doom. Gloom. And pick it up in verse 40. Okay, so after all that doom and gloom, this is what's going to happen. You're going to sin. All this bad stuff's going to happen. Verse 40 says, but if they confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. That covenant of faith, the same covenant that Paul goes back to. Believe in me. And I will remember the land, for the land will be deserted by them, and it will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of all this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them, or that means hate them, so as to destroy them completely. I am the Lord their God. And for their sake, I'll remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. And I am the Lord. And I want people to see this, is what he's saying, in front of all the nations. And these are the decrees and the laws and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. So we go back to the curses. And even at the end of this whole section of curses, God says, I have a plan. I'm working it through. You know, if this happens, there's restoration. Sin is not the end game. It's not the end. God does not cast you away forever. He wants to restore you. And he knows that you're weak, but he has a plan to make you strong. That's what this is all about. I know you're weak. I have a plan to make you strong. His commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, they set good apart from evil. Yeah, we know that. But they're a teaching tool. They're not a prison or a whip. They're a teaching tool. This is how I will make you strong. I mean, we can only confess our sins because we know what sin is, right? We need God's commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And then we can seek his mercy. We repent. We overcome. I mean, Israel's failure was colossal. But I've thought about this. Their failure was not that they made mistakes along the way. They made mistakes, but that wasn't their real failure. Their real failure was they would not acknowledge their sin. Read through the history of the kings and see. They wouldn't acknowledge who they were, what they really were. And because they couldn't see themselves for what they really were, what they really needed to work on, they couldn't repent. And when there was no hope for repentance, no hope for change, the only course of action for a righteous and loving God was punishment. Don't let that be your story. A sign for the future. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 through 12. Paul talks about this lessons that we can learn from Israel. And he says this in verse 11, "These things happened to them," Israel, "as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom this final age has come. So, if you think you stand, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So Israel was a sign. They were a sign for this age of the church in which we find ourselves. They are a sign for the church. Paul's writing this to the church and says, these things happened to them so that you could look at them. I think people in the wide world can see this, but they don't. You know that. But it's out there. It's written in human history. You can go and dig up stones and bones in Israel and you can see, yeah, this stuff happened. Now go to Ephesians 2. And verse 4 through 10. "But, O church, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it is by grace, by his good favor, his plan, his positive outlook on our possibilities, it is by grace that you've been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus," looking forward to that time when you're resurrected and you've got a positive role to play in God's further plan, "in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So those of us who look forward to and hope for a resurrection when Christ returns will also be a sign. As Israel was a sign for the church age, we can be a sign for the age yet to come. Those folks who rise up in the resurrection of the rest of the dead, in that age to come, will be very encouraged to know that forgiveness is possible. That people can be restored from a state of sin and death, and that everlasting life is possible. And you can become such a sign for them.